I guess unless you've been living in a cave for the last 6 months, the one thing that you are aware of is that there is very definitely a military buildup in the Middle East. The nightly news portrays that very well. After all, it's hard to watch a nightly newscast without seeing men and equipment leaving areas like ours to go to other places, and then maybe a little later watching that same men and equipment moving from the place where it has been taken to make its journey to the Middle East. You can't really watch very many newscasts without seeing some report on troop kind of activities or morale or stories that are coming from that potential war zone itself. And let's face it, a year ago, if somebody would have said the crisis in the Gulf, if a year ago today somebody had used the expression Operation Desert Shield, it wouldn't have meant anything to any of us. And yet I suggest to you that those are very familiar catchphrases insofar as the everyday life now of all of us are concerned. And as a result of that, you find yourself, I'm sure, using some of those phrases day by day. If you are somebody like me who has to pay quarterly statements on your taxes, the 15th of January just simply means that that's when the last one was due. But this year, the 15th of January is an altogether different deadline that really even surpasses that one now because of the resolution that has been drawn in regard to the forces that are occupying Kuwait getting out of there. And that if it's not done by this date, then we can use force in an effort to remove such. And all of that simply says that the world is poised on the brink of war. As I say, you'd have to be living in a cave not to know that. I want to talk about some of this morning, particularly the idea of, are we prepared for war? But you know, as Christians, while indeed this is a very definite major concern, as it affects the lives of all of us, maybe of our sons and daughters, the war that we want to be concerned about, the preparation for that war, is not one that is of the flesh, but rather that which is of the Spirit. If you have your Bible, if you'll turn with me to the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians and begin reading with me in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Inevitably, in those few verses, we have identified for us what we call as the armor of God. That which God has provided for those who are his people in that spiritual war that you and I are waging against our adversary, who is the devil. If you've never done so, I would suggest that you go back and reread those verses and maybe take your pen or your pencil and underline the very thing that Paul is trying to get these brethren to do and to recognize maybe as much as anything, and that is to stand. You'll notice that four times he uses the word stand or withstand in these few short verses. In other words, the purpose and the intent of providing this information for those of us who are the children of God is to equip us that in the time of the spiritual battle for our soul, that we can stand strong for the Lord and in the Lord and be victorious and arise and overcome him. The Christian is in a continual battle then, but notice that our warfare is not a physical warfare. God has not said that we are to advance his kingdom or his cause by taking up the weapons of the military machinery of the day and time in which we live, and that people are converted at the point, as it were, of the sword. But rather it is the sword of the Spirit that the Christian uses in his attempt to try to reach and teach and to convert those who are lost and undone by sin in the world. He wants us to understand here that the battle that we fight is against a most relentless foe, one who is not about to give up, One who is not going to be able to be maybe assassinated or killed in battle. One against whom there is going to be some kind of coup that is going to take place that will depose him from his position of authority and will change the nature and the intent of the country that he occupies. But rather, he is the foe of man who from the very beginning opposed man and the work of God. For you see, our foe is described here as the devil, as he who is that malicious slanderer, man to God and God to man. We see that he is one who devises, cunningly devised traps. When he wages war, he does so with deception. When he wages war, he does so with strategy and with crafty kind of assaults against the people of God. So the demand is for courage. The demand is for determination, for ceaseless vigilance and undaunted hope to fill those who are in the army of the Lord, that we might be able, when we go to battle against this adversary, to realize we can be victorious. That the excuse of our life is not that the devil made us do it, and that we are no better than we are because he is much stronger and much more powerful, and we cannot resist him when he comes against us. Paul, you see, knew that this was an ever-present danger and struggle. And so he warns us here of the peril, even as he calls us to duty, and he pleads that we might make the stand that will ultimately enable us to be victorious at the end of the way. Now, how does he accomplish that? In the very familiar kind of idea of what we're able to see and the things that we want to look at just for a few moments this morning, in the provision that God has made in the armor of the Christian. Does this not tell us then that we are contestants rather than spectators in the struggle? We are not someone who sits idly by and watches while others battle. But we are contestants against this foe. While he approaches mankind in general, be it understood by everybody in this assembly today that this arch enemy of the cause of Jesus Christ wants you. As we saw in 1 Peter 5 this morning, he wants to devour you. And if you decide that what you want to do in your battle with him is to be a spectator, to sit on the sideline and to watch the affairs go on, I guarantee you, you've been eaten. You need to realize that he comes against you and you must struggle. You must fight. Somebody else can't be paid to do it for you. Somebody else cannot make the decisions for you. You can't look to your mother and your father. You can't look to your ancestors. You're not able to look to the merits that may be seen in your children. You're going to have to make the struggle yourself. There are no conscientious objectors that are going to be able to be victorious in the struggle that we're talking about now. You're a contestant, not a spectator, in what we look at today. And as you look at what Paul says, notice he does not just tell you to put on the armor of God. He says to put on the whole armor of God. To take 5 of the 6 pieces of equipment that the apostle talks about here is not enough. It will leave you with an Achilles heel that the devil will most certainly exploit to his advantage, and he will devour you. It is the whole armor of God that God has provided so that you can be victorious over the devil. And he says, use it, every bit of it, in your battle against that foe. There is no way that we can look at these few thoughts and try to be exhaustive and wouldn't try to be. And yet I think there are some things that we can learn and especially may do us well in view of the fact that we begin, as it were, this morning, for a Lord's Day at least, a new year. For each and every one of us needs to be resolved in our mind that anew, the way we're going to go into 1991 is as a soldier of the Lord, armed to the teeth with the things that God has provided us, that we might be victorious in our struggle against the foe. And whether we end this year or do not, that it matters not, for we will have struggled, we will have fought the fight of faith to the very end of the way. And that when we lay down the sword of truth, that it will be one that's laid down victoriously, for the Lord will crown and own us. As you look at the armor then that he gives, it sounds somewhat peculiar, I guess, to most of us, based upon the fact of the way style and clothing have changed through the years. And yet I would suggest to you that this was not peculiar in its description, most certainly to these first century people, primarily because Rome occupied the world. In many countries, there was an occupational force that was there. And Roman soldiers were just a part of everyday life when these people went and did just everything that daily life demanded of them, especially in the occupied places like Palestine. Not only that, but as Paul would write this, we recognize first and must never lose sight of it, that he writes by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But the picture that he draws here could readily be drawn by him because he is a prisoner for the Lord. And you see, in Roman jails, rather than just putting you, as it were, in the cell and leaving you there, and only maybe showing up periodically to make a bed check or to see that something is right or to settle some dispute that has been raised, in Roman times you were chained day and night to that soldier who guarded you. And so as Paul writes these things, as it were, he can look across the table from him, or he can look over behind him at the guy maybe standing there reading over his shoulder just to see what this man that he's guarding is writing. What is he saying here? Is this subversive? Or maybe one that's now been interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ to see what this man's saying. And all he has to do is to look at that man, and he gets the picture that the Roman soldier conveyed in that day and time. And so he begins there by saying in verse 14, "To stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." You know, to most of us, I think, in this assembly this morning that are familiar with New Testament times, the idea of the belt or the girdle, as the King James so often translated it, or the sash, was something we know somewhat about. We generally talk about it in other New Testament passages in view of the fact that those people wore long flowing robes, and so it was used to try to bind the garments up and keep it out of the way so that movement would not be impeded as they traveled quickly or as they worked from one place to another. But when you look at the Roman soldier, certainly his garment was not of that nature. His was a different kind of a belt, and it was made of broad plates of silver or brass that were placed within for the purpose of protection. It served several purposes. One, it was designed to bind the garments which might otherwise hinder them in some way. There were other pieces of their equipment that were fastened to this so that it wouldn't get in the way, particularly when they began to fight. It also was that which was there to give support to the loins. It was something that gave at least some measure of protection to a very vital area of the body where serious injury could be sustained and death might result. And it was also that upon which the sword was hung. And so here now, he talks to the Christian. But he doesn't tell us to put on some kind of literal, specially blessed piece of equipment that is going to protect us from all kinds of injury or harm or temptation or ruin that the devil seeks to bring against us. But rather what he's trying to get us to see is that Christians need to gird themselves with truth. You know, whenever you look out here at those who are not members of the body of Christ, it may be that they grope and that they guess as they live day by day as to the issues of life and what they ought to do and how they ought to live. But to the child of God, that's not a problem. To the child of God who has girded himself with the truth, he understands the issues of life. He knows where he came from. He knows why he's here. He knows where he's going. He knows there's a purpose and there's a direction in life. And whenever the issues of life come to him, he does not make his decision based upon the wisdom and the philosophy of the men that are around him. He doesn't look at the way of the majority. He doesn't look at what has become socially acceptable insofar as his society is concerned, but he has girded himself with the truth. He knows what God's will is. And as a result of that, he is one who is true as he reflects himself and is a true representation, as it were, of God to the world in which he lives. You know where you came from. And you know, the fact that you know that you are the product of the creation of God certainly helps you to understand when moral issues come along that you are not just some kind of a graduated animal that can operate on the baser instincts of life, and that whatever feels good, you just go ahead and do it. But you recognize that by virtue of the fact that you are the product of the power of the creation of God, and that He has instilled within you the ability to make choice, and that He has established certain standards and rules or principles of morality, that when the world comes along and looks at what it's going to do in its determinations and decides on some standard other than the righteous standard of God, that you know exactly the way you're going to live your life because God has so revealed and you're willing to stand upon that. You have girt yourself with truth to where you are now, whatever it may be that assails you will come, that you can stand saying this is the way that a child of God is to act or conduct himself and to live his life. And so you live with that kind of confidence in this situation that you know the truth. And then notice he says to take on yourself the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14. This is a piece of equipment that covered the basic vital parts of the body. It is that which covered both the front and generally was so attached to likewise protect the back. Obviously, in doing so, it protects the organs that are most vulnerable to attack, and maybe especially the area of the heart. You're probably more familiar with this, at least from the standpoint of Scripture and even its kind of depiction, by looking back into the days of the Old Testament when you look at Goliath and realize that the Old Testament writer said that his breastplate weighed 160 pounds, which certainly tells you something about the kind of strength and the kind of stature of a man who was Goliath. And whenever you think about this, certainly the idea of it is not any different from things that are still a part of our day. I mean, after all, the bulletproof vest is the same kind of idea or design, is it not, of that which you see characterized here in what this is trying to protect. And every once in a while, you'll learn of some police force somewhere that requires their officers to wear this. You'll hear the complaints that they make because it's hot or it's cumbersome or it's bulky or something. And then all of a sudden, here's somebody who owes his life to the fact that he was wearing that protective jacket and it stopped some bullet or some slug, and that he lives where before he'd have been most certainly dead or seriously impaired had he not been wearing that. So we recognize what it was in the soldier. But do you see again, he does not tell us that there is some kind of specially blessed piece of equipment that you can put on that will keep you safe from all harm. Instead, he says that the Christian puts on the breastplate of righteousness. The word righteousness here means the quality of being right or just. In other words, God wants uprightness in His people. He wants righteousness to characterize those who are His own. He wants holiness and godliness to be seen in them. He wants it understood that when people look at you, you may be the only representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they'll ever take the time to look at. What is seen, as it were, that comprises the sum totality of your life? Is it that which is right and just and holy and pure and the things that are good, all of which will reflect only that which will magnify God who is our Creator? And we need to understand something about righteousness, and that is that righteousness is conformity to revealed law. You see, there are two different standards of righteousness. Men have a standard of what they view as right or just that is not always the standard of righteousness of God. In fact, there may be a vast dissimilarity between the two. Somebody was telling me recently about a movie that they had seen that depicted very well this kind of difference in the standard of righteousness to those who know truth and the righteousness that is seen in the standard of the world. And it appears that here was a movie supposedly about some folks, and when they died, what happened to them? And all of a sudden, if you were a murderer or if you were a thief, you were taken to hell. But if you were a pretty good fellow, you know, and you didn't abuse your family and you supported them and you were a good neighbor and a good citizen in your community and all of the kinds of things that are generally along that line that the world sees, that's all that mattered. When you died, you went to heaven. And it didn't make any difference, evidently, in the movie, that one of the main characters who got snatched off into heaven because the angels came and got him, had at least been married and divorced and remarried a time or two along the way. You see, the world doesn't see that as any kind of unrighteousness because they don't see that God has any standard of righteousness as it may enter into that particular area of a person's life. We need to recognize that righteousness has to be the righteousness that is conformed to the law that God has revealed. Do you not see that in Matthew chapter 5? When Jesus begins to try to demonstrate to us something about the kingdom citizen, Matthew 5 and verse 6, he says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The things that we need to fill ourselves with, the things that we need to desire, just like feeding ourselves or quenching our thirst, spiritually needs to be the righteousness that God has revealed. Because Romans 1 and verse 17 says that that's where righteousness that is of God is going to be found in the revelation that God has made of himself and of his will for man. Or when you look at Matthew chapter 5 and drop your eye on down to verse 10. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, we've been looking at that in 1 Peter as generally the theme that Peter's carrying forth. That if you're going to suffer, let it be for righteousness, not for evil. Or when you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, you will notice that he says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." Do you see the two different standards that are there? There was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees that was a very shallow, superficial thing. It was really a self kind of righteousness in which they judged everybody by the way they saw the things religiously in Judaism themselves. And if you didn't see it like they saw it, and if you didn't do just exactly what they did in that self-righteousness, you were condemned. You were looked down your nose at, or their nose at you, because you were not righteous. Not according to the standard God gave, but to the standard that they had for themselves. And when Jesus reaches out to touch this area of life, he suggests that what has happened here is that their righteousness is not the righteousness of God. Man can exchange the righteousness of God for his own righteousness. And they did that among the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1 when they exchanged the glory of God for that which was not deity whatsoever. So we need to recognize that the righteousness that we put on has got to be a conformity to the revelation that God has made in the pages of his word. And when we do that, it's going to show itself by our yielding supreme homage, and veneration, and love, and obedience to God, even as it affects not only God, but as it affects our relationship one with another, as it affects our relationship in our families, as it affects our relationship on our job, as it affects our relationship in the world. Because the righteousness of God reaches out into every area of who and what we are as we live day by day. And when you're clothed in righteousness, basically, you're living a life that is impregnable where the adversary is concerned. You know, words are no defense against accusations, but a righteous life is. You can talk until you're blue in the face, and it probably won't do a bit of good. But if you're righteous, if you're doing the things of God, if you maintain the attitude of God, and you strive to serve him in that capacity, it may be grudgingly, but the world's going to have to concede that there is no basis nor truth to the accusations that are made. It's kind of like the story I was reading just the other day of a fella that somebody came and told him, said, "Do you know what so-and-so is saying about you?" And he told him. And do you know what the fella said? He didn't say, "Well, I'll tell you what, let me tell you what I think about him." He didn't do that. And he didn't go over and read the fellow off. And he didn't go over and punch the guy's lights out. You know what he did? He said, "Well, I guess then that I'll have to just strive to live that much harder to show that there is no truth to the accusations that he makes." That's the life of righteousness. Paul says, for the Christian, put on the breastplate of righteousness. When you are as God would have you to be, the devil will attack. He will hurl and sling his accusations And to some, they will be meaningful. And to some, they will stick. There will some who won't believe otherwise, regardless of what. But there will be others who will sit back and say of that, that what I hear and what I see are not, they don't agree. That this person lives different than that. That's the way of the Christian. Peter says what? Don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters. But if any suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. There's the breastplate of righteousness. He goes on in verse 15 and he says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, the feet are an important part that has to be concerned. And here the sandal was probably, for the soldier, a little different than what we would think about it in the everyday person. It probably was primarily because, as I don't know how to say this, as peculiar as it sounds, the best way you can probably describe this sandal is a boot sandal. I know that, don't guess there is such a thing in our society today, but you see, they not only wanted to have something on their feet so they wouldn't have to worry about whatever might be there that they're going to have to walk on, they wanted the protection for their ankles and for their lower legs somewhat as well. And so they designed that which would come higher up on the leg than just the normal sandal. There were times as well that when in the sandal, in the bottom, there were affixed points of iron. We would say cleats, the idea of the soccer shoe or the football shoe that's used out here on natural turf, so that you could dig in, so that in the battle you wouldn't slip and be put at a disadvantage to where you could stand and stand strong. Notice the emphasis here seems to be upon the preparation of the gospel of peace. They were to be poised and ready to move. They were to be in readiness for whatever hardship they might have to meet along the way. At the same time, what they were equipped to do, what they were moving to do, was the spreading of the gospel. That when they went from one place to another, what they did was to take the message of Jesus. It was that which they spread to the world round about them. And let me ask you, are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Have you talked with someone this week about their soul? Have you invited the first person into an assembly like this? Let me ask you, this is a brand new year. Have you got somebody targeted that you're going to definitely, with great diligence this year, work on in an effort to try to see if they won't obey the gospel of Jesus? We've got a meeting that's going to be coming up in March with Brother Lewis Willis of Akron, Ohio, doing speaking. If you wait until just a few days before that meeting to start talking with somebody that you know that's lost and that needs the gospel, to start inviting them, you've waited too long. You'll not get them there. You might get them here by the fall, but you probably are not going to get them here in the spring. You've got to start now. Let me encourage you to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let me encourage every one of us, and if every one of us in this assembly, as individuals, I'm not talking about families, I'm talking about individuals, because even in families we often go in our different directions and have our different spheres of influence. If every member of this church will just pick out one person and say, I'm going to do my best this year, I'm going to be persistent this year in trying to get that person to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite them to services, I'm going to invite them to gospel meetings, I'm going to encourage them to read tracts, I'm going to encourage them to see if they won't study with me, I'm going to encourage them to take a correspondence course, whatever it may be. If every one of us would do that, don't you suppose at this time next year, if God give us that much time, that out of all of the people that all of us have targeted, at least a few of them wouldn't have obeyed the gospel? You suppose that? Maybe the reason, brethren, wake up. Maybe the reason we're not making the progress we ought to be making is because we've not got our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What are your feet running to do? Spread the message. That's what you're supposed to be. as a soldier in the army of the Lord. He goes on in verse 16 and says to take the shield of faith. You know, there were two different kinds of shields that soldiers of the Roman army used. One was kind of a small, round, fighting shield that could be used rather aggressively. But the kind that he uses here was a different word. It was the large, rather oblong kind of shield that was kind of like a full body shield. In other words, it was big enough that you could kind of crouch behind it and have a very defensive position. And the way the Roman army often used it was they would get a line of fellows with these shields out here, and they would kind of overlap the shields along, and then they'd just start moving. And it was just like an impenetrable kind of a wall that was just relentlessly coming forward at you. And at various points, they would have their spears stuck out between to where not only as this wall came, were they pretty well protected, hunched down behind that shield as they moved, but here in front of them were these prickly points that wouldn't let you get very close to them. But the shield also did something else. It was the one that tried to deal with one of the most difficult problems they had in warfare in that day, and that was the fiery dart. It was a dart that was dipped into pitch of some kind, and then before it was hurled or thrown or shot in some manner, it would be set aflame. And this kind of a shield was the one they had learned in its construction, because it was kind of a double-walled kind of a shield that inevitably that would have been covered maybe with some kind of leather or whatnot that often would not allow it to penetrate the shield, and it would fall harmlessly at your feet. Or if it penetrated, you still had the advantage of the second layer of the shield to continue your progress in your fight or your defense. To the Christian, he says that we are to take the shield of faith. You know, our trust and our confidence in God, as Brother Amberge prayed this morning, sometimes we talk about it, but how strong is it? Is God really our defense? Is he our refuge? Is he our strength? Is he really the one that we count on and we depend on? Do we go to God in prayer like we should? Do we go to his word for strength and for encouragement and for the information that will assist us in being able to rise up against the adversary and be victorious? Do we do that? Or do we count on our own wisdom, or the wisdom of those in the world round about us, or the writings and the philosophies of those who make us feel good? And there's a good deal of that in the world of religion today round about us. You see, we need to realize that as he talks about even the fiery darts of the wicked being quenched by the shield of faith, he speaks here metaphorically. The kind of things that may inflame lust in a person. Listen, we live in a society today where the devil is very wily in his activities. The kind of dress that is accepted by our society, and sometimes its sheerness of the material, and sometimes its brevity, is something that the world doesn't think much about, and the Christians have got to be on the defense against. The kind of literature that is so readily available in our society today, and that many talk about as a protection under the amendments of the Constitution of the United States of America, are designed to do nothing more than to inflame lust in people. The vast majority of the kind of entertainment that comes out on the movie screen, you don't have to go see it to know what's there. All you've got to do is pick up pretty much a daily paper. Pick up some of these ones where there's some reviews in it, like the Go section of the Friday Dayton Daily News, where inevitably week after week, three or four new movies into our area are being reviewed. You don't even have to read the lengthy article that's there, because they've encapsulated it gently in one little box, and all you've got to do in all that is read one thing, and that is down where it tells you what the rating is, and then they explain why the rating is there. And look at how much of it centers around that which incites to lust in people. That's the kind of world we live in. The devil stands and hurls these things, and people say, well, if you're going to flaunt it, I'm going to look at it. There's nothing wrong with that. I can look, but I can't touch. Do you see how we're not using the shield of faith under those kinds of circumstances? Or maybe it's those things that are hurled that would inflame within us pride and arrogance, to where we are going to stand solidly entrenched against God and even the things of God, because we are not going to admit that we were wrong, because that we are not going to admit that we had sinned, because I'm just not going to give somebody else the satisfaction that may say that they were right in their judgment about me. Do you really want to die and be lost and go to hell and suffer eternally with that kind of an attitude? There are people who say, I'll never obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And do you know why? For the very simple reason, they just flat out say, I don't see that baptism's got anything to do with salvation. Or it's somebody who says, if I do that, it looks to me like I'm condemning the entire generations of my own family to hell. And if that's where they've gone, that's where I want to go. Somebody who says that is full of the pride and the arrogance that the devil is hurling. And the shield of faith in those kind of circumstances is not being used. He says, take the helmet of salvation in verse 17. You know, the helmet defended the head. It kept one alert to the matter of salvation. It does really two things. It makes two suggestions, does it not? It looks back upon the salvation that they have enjoyed in Christ. Having taken the helmet of salvation, it indicates they'd obeyed the gospel, that the slate had been wiped clean, that they are now made free from sin. There was a present salvation, as it were, that they enjoyed. And on the other hand, it looked to the future. It looked to that which God was going to provide, ultimately, when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It is that which inspires hope and gives us the stimulus to endure the combat, as ardent and tiresome and long as it may be, because our desire is to obtain the eternal glory that's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally, he says to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. At this point, we always say the same thing, isn't it? And it's true. All of these others have been defensive. This is the offensive weapon that he has given. And yet sometimes it's not offensive. It can be used defensively. Let us realize that what we pick up is the Word of God, that which God has spoken and revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And let us hear what he has to say, Hebrews 12 and verse 25. It's called the sword of the Spirit because it is the product of the Spirit. For it was the Spirit that searched the mind of God and revealed his will to the sons of men in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 13. And he did so, Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7, in a way that you and I can understand. What that means is that if we ever understand the Word of God, we're going to understand it alike. And division and divisiveness that exist religiously will not exist because it's going to be understood alike. It is that which the Spirit uses as the only instrument in the salvation of the souls of men. When the gospel was preached in Acts chapter 2 for the very first time, and it pricks the hearts of those whose desire it is to enjoy the benefits of salvation. Notice it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, verse 37, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer was given, was the answer of the Spirit of God. It wasn't a human answer, but it's what God said. This is something that can be employed when you're assaulted. When the devil makes his attack, that's what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4, verses 4 and 7 and 10. He said each time, it is written. He went on the offense with that. We need to study the Word of God. We need to acquire some acquaintance with it so that we will know not only what it says, but we will understand how to use it and use it successfully to defend our souls. We can't depend on our own reasoning. It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. What you've got to take if you're going to be victorious is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice something. You can never defeat God's enemies. And on the other hand, you can never win God's battles without God's Word. It is the Word of God that will defeat the enemy, gained the victory. And if we leave it lying unsheathed, if we leave it apart, as it were, from our hand of our everyday life, victory will never be ours, and we'll be devoured by that enemy. Remember, he not only says to take the armor of God, he says to take the whole armor of God. You're involved in a very real, very deadly struggle for your soul. Are you prepared for war? That's a question I've been hearing banted about on especially the morning newscast, just day after day, week after week for the last several months. I hear pros and I hear cons in regard to it from the standpoint of what's going on in the crisis in the Gulf. But it seems to me that our major concern needs to be, how prepared are we for the spiritual war and warfare that you and I wage daily as the children of God against a most relentless foe who will never, ever surrender, but through whom victory has been granted through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're here this morning as one who's not gained that victory in Christ, indeed like those in Acts chapter 2 who were pricked in their hearts by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and wanted to know what they needed to do in order to be free from sin, the only answer that anybody's got a right to give to you is the answer that was given then, and that is to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've not done that, do it this morning, that the victory over sin might be yours, that you might take that helmet of salvation, realizing that now the slate's been wiped clean and you can look forward in hope to that final victory God will give in heaven in the afterworld. If you started that battle or that fight, but somewhere along the way, you've not been what you should have, you've not lived as you should have, you've not fought, and he's overcome you, aren't you willing not to allow pride or stubbornness or arrogance or whatever it may be to hold you in the clutches of sin, to cause you to lose your soul? Aren't you willing this morning to bow in humble submission and to say that I have sinned, to get back into the fight that can only result in victory in our Lord Jesus Christ? The plea that we make with you today is to join the army of the Lord and to gain that final victory of heaven in the afterworld. Won't you do that by making your start right now while we stand in encouragement this Sunday?